Good morning, everyone. If you would please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. So good to see everyone this morning. We do have several visitors with us, and we're delighted for your presence. We hope the worship service so far has been inspiring to you and lifted you to greater planes of spiritual thinking. Mark chapter 5, I'd like to begin reading in verse 21. It says that when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." As I was studying this, I was trying to remember the last time that I got on my knees and I begged someone to do something for me. The closest that I can remember was when I asked Jenny to marry me. But we had already kind of talked about getting married. She knew it was coming. And so when I did fall down on one knee, I guess I expected that she would just say yes. But had I known the blessing that she would be to me, I would have absolutely begged her for even the possibility she would have said no. But I don't know that I've ever done the kind of begging that Jairus did in this story. It's not the most dignified scene for a man who held a position of such high standing. But I suppose if I had a daughter who was sick and was about to die and someone like Jesus was in town who could heal her, yeah, I think I would have got on my knees and I would have begged him to save her. But before Jesus gets to Jairus' home, the story's going to take an unexpected turn as Jesus is going to perform another miracle along the way. And it's for this reason that this next story is often referred to as the miracle within the miracle. Verse 24 says that Jesus went off with him and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. It says that after hearing about Jesus, she came. And so here's a woman who couldn't be any less like Jairus. I mean, he's a man, she's a woman. He's got this really high title of being a synagogue official, and this woman's only known by her handicap. We don't even know her name. She's just the woman with the bleeding disease. That's it. And what this likely alludes to is that rather than having a regular cycle as most women have, she would have been someone who would have endured constant bleeding. And this had been going on for 12 years. And for 12 years, she had hired physician after physician to alleviate the disease. And you can only imagine some of the crude and primitive techniques that these physicians would have likely employed. But after hiring every physician that she could find, after spending all that she had, after enduring who knows what at their hands, not only did it not cure her, but the text tells us it was getting worse. This disease caused many crises for this woman. There was obviously the physical burden of the disease. If you've ever given blood, you know how weak that can make you in the short term. Most blood banks will kind of make you sit there and rest for a while. They'll give you a cookie or some orange juice. But even after that, you want to try to take it easy for the next few hours. No going to the gym, no yoga. And you're not allowed to give blood for a certain amount of time. But this woman's body does not allow her that time to recover. She is constantly hemorrhaging for 12 years. She must have been extremely anemic. And so there's the physical burden, and the text also tells us that this created a financial burden for her. We're told that she had endured much at the hands of the physicians and that she had spent all that she had. There was no health insurance during those days. There was no government safety nets. She spent everything that she had, and she didn't have anything left. Her bank account was bleeding just as much as her body. You know, most people, I think, going through something like this would probably at this point just accept their condition as incurable. Maybe call it just, you know, one of those unfortunate facts of life. Can you imagine how this disease might have made her a bit of a pessimist? Someone comes up to her and says, "Hey, I heard Jesus of Nazareth is nearby. You should go and see if he'll help you." Ugh, don't get my hopes up again. I can't handle any more disappointment. If this is the Son of God, how's he going to feel about the fact that I haven't even been able to worship God for 12 years? And you know why she might have said that? Because her condition created a religious burden. Back in Leviticus 15, not our favorite chapter of the Bible, we do read how a woman's cycle made her unclean for all the time that she bleed, as well as for 7 days after her last blood discharge. But being clean was not a sin in and of itself. What it did do is it prohibited one from engaging in worship while you were in that unclean state. You were not allowed to worship at the temple in that unclean state. She would not have been allowed to go to the synagogue where Jairus was the official. She couldn't celebrate the festivals. And so this woman in her condition would not have been able to fulfill her religious obligations toward God for 12 years. But she's going to go up to the Son of God himself and with a straight face ask him to heal her. And this unclean condition also prevented her from being part of her community. And that would have created a tremendous social burden. See, the law in Leviticus 15 went even further than her religious uncleanness. Leviticus 15 also states that anyone who touched her or touched something that had touched her would likewise be unclean. And so what I'm about to say is speculative, and let's just keep what I'm about to say in that part of our brain where we separate possible conclusions from necessary conclusions, if that makes sense. But her uncleanness leads me to believe that she was probably unmarried. No one would have been allowed in her house, and neither would she have been allowed to go into anyone else's house. She likely didn't have any friends. I mean, she lived in a Jewish culture, and so this particular condition would have made her a pariah. So even if she could get the courage to go up to Jesus just hoping that he might show her some mercy, how much mercy is she going to get from everyone else as she's weaving through the crowd and contaminating them with her uncleanness? I mean, this woman is just in an awful situation. So here's a question for us. Do you think there is anyone who ever visits this church from the community who feels the way this woman probably felt? I'm not asking if anyone ever visits this church who has a physical bleeding condition, because the truth is, there are other ways that we bleed out, brethren. There are circumstances that make us feel like social outcasts. There are sins that make us prisoners to our body, that make us feel alone, that break our bank accounts. There's emotional struggles that leave us physically exhausted and desperate and with little hope that it's ever going to be fixed. You want to come to church, but like this woman, you're timid because you feel like everybody sitting here has got it, you know, figured out so much better than you do. I mean, this woman, she couldn't have been any more different from Jairus, and Jesus is on the way to his house. He's not on the way to her house. And then sometimes people will come here and they'll think, I couldn't be any more different from these people. Jesus is interested in these people. He's not interested in me. Well, all that stuff may have been concerns for her, and they may be your concerns if you're visiting with us this morning. But None of that mattered to Jesus. Let me tell you something about this woman. As much as she had going against her, she had a lot going for her. And that tells me, what we see in her engagement with Jesus here, that Jesus is willing to help anybody, regardless of the place on the social ladder you may find yourself. Because let me tell you something about this woman. She had the faith to try. In verse 27 of Mark 5, it said, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. If you look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke's version of the story, they record her as touching the fringe of his cloak. She would not be the only one to do this. If you flip in the next chapter to Mark chapter 6, and in verse 56, it tells us in Mark 6, verse 56, that whenever Jesus entered the villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. So she would not be the only one to do this. And in a few minutes, I'm going to tell you what I believe could be the significance of that action. But this woman had the faith to try. She doesn't just think that Jesus will heal her if Jesus laid hands on her like Jairus thought. She believed that she could be healed if she just touched the fringe of his garment. And being so timid because of her condition, rather than approach Jesus face to face as Jairus did, she tries to sneak up on him from behind. I imagine she's afraid that if Jesus finds out about her condition, he'd probably be as hands off toward her as everyone else had been. I mean, why contaminate himself with her uncleanness by contact with her? She reminds me of people who sometimes come here, who are the last ones to get here, the first ones to leave, afraid to talk to anyone, afraid that their spiritual lives will just be too transparent. And so, you know, I just want to get in and I want to get out. But this woman is willing to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. Even if it means working her way through the crowd just to reach out and grasp a little bit of his clothing. Because when she did, verse 29 says, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. That word immediately is a favorite word of Mark's. And don't let the implication of that word be lost on you, because after 12 years of isolation, after 12 years of humiliation and frustration and bankruptcy, immediately she can tell that she is completely healed. She has been tortured by this disease for 12 years, and in an instant, she is freed from it. You might find this hard to believe, but I had something like this happen to me in a little bit of a weirder way once. Some of you know I have chronic lower back pain. I've had it for about 13 years since I injured it. And so that's 1 year longer than this woman. I've learned to live with it. It's kind of a part of me. But I'll tell you, I've forgotten what it's like not to have back pain. It's just kind of what I'm used to. That is, until I was in Korea a few years ago, and most of you remember Ben Holcomb, he and I were with one of the Koreans that we had been studying with. We'd been walking a lot. My back had been killing me normally, worse than it was. But as we were getting out of a cab in Seoul, the Korean that we were with slammed the cab door on my thumb. And the first thing I did was I shrieked like a little girl, "Ah, my thumb!" But the next words out of my mouth was, "My back pain is gone." Because all the pain was in my thumb, like throbbing. I had no more back pain. And like for the first time in years, I was, wow, this was what it was like not to have back pain. That was an awesome feeling in one way, and it was horrifying in another. That's the closest I've come to something like this. It immediately went away. Now, it came back an hour later. That was unfortunate. What I'm suggesting, though, about this woman is that she didn't trade one pain for another like I did. Immediately, she was completely healed. Can you imagine how happy she must have been? And I'm sure she would have loved to have just touched that fringe of his cloak, gotten healed, and then just faded right back into obscurity. But oh no. This woman wasn't going to sneak one past Jesus. In verse 30, it says, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Now, I don't suspect that just anybody who touched Jesus could siphon out power from him without his knowledge of it. I mean, everyone around him was touching him, but there's no power coming out of him. And if the woman's goal was to be discreet about this, she's done a pretty good job, because nobody in the crowd is pointing fingers at her saying, "There she is, that's her, she's the one that did it." But Jesus is not asking this question for his benefit. He's asking it for her benefit and for the crowd's benefit and, of course, for our benefit. He wants her to publicly confess her faith, because it was her faith and not her finger which activated his healing power. And so in verse 32, it says he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She wanted something, right? She wanted a cure, and she got it. But do you know what Jesus wanted? He wanted someone. He wanted her. She would have loved to have just slipped away with a stolen cure, but Jesus forced her to stand before the throng and with all eyes on her to conquer diffidence and self-reliance and tell the truth of what really happened, to publicly profess what took place. And she did. And so in verse 34, we read that he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Well, I want to make 4 points about this story. And the first point is more of a question. How is it that Jesus could be touched by this woman in her unclean position? I mean, this is the Son of God, and she is contaminating him with her uncleanness. How could she do this? How could he allow this to happen? You know, this would not be the first time. Later in the story, he would touch Jairus' dead daughter, that's unclean, to revive her. He also touched lepers who were unclean. How could Jesus continually put himself in positions that regularly made him unclean before God? Well, I think there's a couple ways that we can look at this, the first of which is that's exactly what he came here to do. In Isaiah 53 and in verse 4, we read, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried." That's one reason why this could happen. It was his purpose to come here and to bear every single one of our sorrows, every single one of our diseases. That was his purpose. But there's another way of looking at this too. Look in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Whenever a person's time of uncleanness was over, they would always have to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice in order to be fully clean. Well, in John chapter 2, we read that Jesus is the temple. In John 2, verse 18, the Jews then said to him, "By what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And if you skip down to verse 21, it says he was speaking of the temple of his body. And if unclean people touching Jesus and presumably making him unclean is an uncomfortable thought, keep reading to the end of the Gospels. The Jews are going to do far worse things to his body than this woman presumably did. But you know what helps me to understand this a bit better? And I'm sorry for, it's a bit of a silly illustration, but this is literally what I think about. Is anybody here familiar with Chuck Norris jokes? I think most of us are, right? One of my favorites is when Chuck Norris jumps in a pool, Chuck Norris doesn't hit the water hits Chuck Norris. Kind of funny to think about. There's variations of that kind of thing. They're all real silly. You know, one way of looking at this is that Jesus came here to bear all of our uncleanness. That's true. But in another sense, since he is the literal manifestation of the temple itself, Jesus could never ultimately get unclean. But the unclean could get Jesus. And I think that's what's happening in this story. Does that make sense? The entirety of this universe, I mean, with all its hosts, is subject to him. And yet our unclean hand can reach into the entirety of it all and get to him to get the healing that we need. And that is so impressive to me. Jesus heals the unclean, and what's more, he heals people with imperfect faith. You may be here and think that because of your circumstances in life that Jesus would want nothing to do with you. You may hear voices in your head saying, "Why trouble the teacher?" But Jesus would tell you that your imperfect faith makes you well, because this woman did not have perfect faith. She was a mess. All she knew was that she needed help, and Jesus was the only one who could help her. And if this woman, who was so scared to leave her home and go into the crowd of fear of making everyone else unclean, if she had just enough faith to just touch the fringe of his garment, then imagine what he could do for us. It did not matter that her faith was imperfect. The fact of the matter is that she had faith. Think about it this way. There were a lot of people who were physically following Jesus, physically touching him, but they didn't get much out of it. The same power was available for anyone who touched him, but only this woman received that power. And brethren, today there are some who will thoroughly study God's word and nothing happens. And then there are others who will simply read it and they are changed. There are some who utter long prayers and they receive no answer, no help whatsoever. And then there are others who barely know how to pray, but they do and they're immediately strengthened. There are some who worship and they're unaffected, they're unmoved, they're bored. And then there are others who truly worship in spirit and in truth, and it draws them closer to God. What is the difference? The difference was that this woman actually wanted to be helped. See, the physical process is the same. God's power is available to everyone, but the difference is our faith. And you know, to be fair, there were some in the gospel accounts who were ignorant or unknowing of Jesus, and he healed them. But he never healed the faithless, as far as I can see. And most often it was those who had that tiny mustard seed faith who shined through and through. And then there were others who were like the apostles and they followed Jesus every day. And they should have had the greatest faith. But they were the ones most often subject to Jesus' rebuke of, "O ye of little faith." And what this tells me too is that our social standing is a moot point to Jesus. One thing that's interesting about this story is that not only are we told that the woman suffered from this disease for 12 years, if you look after this story in Mark 5, verse 42, we read that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. Isn't that a coincidence? I don't know that it is a coincidence. I tend to think that the fact we have those two little bits of information in the same story is God's way of kind of shining a flashlight on Scripture for us to look for other similarities between the two stories. But then I start to look for similarities, and I don't see hardly any, if any at all. What I do see are all the contrasts. This woman couldn't be any less like Jairus. He's a man, she's a woman, his name is given, hers is not. He's got this really high title. She's just the woman with the bleeding disease. And Jesus is on his way to help the synagogue official's little girl. He's not on his way to help the bleeding woman. Could there be any more contrast? And you know why I think all the contrasts are here? To show us that while Jesus was absolutely willing to make time for those high on the social ladder, he'll make time for me too. We play the comparison game, don't we? Oh, look at him. He's got everything going for him. Oh, she's so much better than I am. I'm just a nobody. Let me tell you something, nobody. Jesus delayed his travel to heal Jairus' dying daughter in order to heal a nobody. And then you know what he called that nobody? He called her daughter, assuring her that she was somebody. And if the assumption is true that she didn't have a family and that she had been ostracized from her community, then what Jesus would be saying to her here is, you have a family now. If you turn back two chapters earlier to Mark chapter 3, and in verse 31, we find this interesting story that sort of highlights this idea. In Mark 3, verse 31, we read that Jesus' mother and his brother arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You do not have to have high standing on the social ladder to be part of God's family. All you need is that little mustard seed faith that this nobody conjured up to bust her way through the crowd to get to Jesus. But then finally, where did she get that mustard seed faith in which she thought that she could be healed if she simply touched the fringe of his garment? Look back to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. The Hebrews were commanded by God to place these tassels on the corner of their garment. In the Hebrew, they're called tzitzit. Numbers 15 tells us their purpose. In Numbers 15, beginning in verse 38, God says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all of my commandments and be holy to your God." This is what one of those tzitzits would look like. And I hope I'm pronouncing that right. It sounds silly to me, but Hebrew has me constantly, you know, coughing and hacking and all that. Tzitzit, that's what they would have looked like. It consisted of a specific number of knots and threads, five knots apparently to represent the five books of the Torah, four spaces to represent each letter in God's name, Yahweh. They played with the number in some other ways. But what's significant is where the tzitzit are attached. And they're attached to the corner of the garment. And the Hebrew word for corner is this word pronounced kanaf. And it's a word that's used various places in Scripture. One that's very familiar to us is in 1 Samuel chapter 24. You'll remember this is the story where David and his men are hiding in the cave. Saul had entered to relieve himself. And you'll remember that instead of killing Saul, David cut off the corner, the kanaf of his robe. The irony is a bit heavy here. David possibly doing this to remove those representatives of the commands as if a silent rebuke to Saul that he's not honoring God's commands, potentially. What does this have to do with the bleeding woman? Look in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. It is possible that the reason she touched the hem or the fringe of Jesus' garment, which is where these tzitzit would have been attached to, was because of a prophecy found in Malachi chapter 4, and I want to read verses 1 and 2, where Malachi 4 verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chafed, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Hebrew's considered a poor language, meaning it has fewer words than languages like Greek or even English. And so one word can actually mean several different things. That word wings in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, which we're going to sing about here in just a moment, is the Hebrew word kanaf, corner. Meaning that Malachi 4, 2 could technically also be saying that when the Messiah would come, he would rise with healing in its corners. Which makes no sense until you realize that that's where those tzitzit were attached. And the rabbis taught that this meant the coming Messiah would have special healing powers in those tzitzit that were attached to the corner of their robe, of his robe. In fact, it was customary for the Jews of that day that whenever they put on their shawl that contained these four tassels, they would recite Psalm 36 and verse 7. Which says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings," your corners, your kanaf. And some have even suggested that that's why the Pharisees wore such long tassels, long tzitzits, because they wanted to be considered candidates for that role. What I'm suggesting is that by this woman touching the fringe of Jesus' garment, and Jesus compelling a confession from her, I wonder if this isn't telling the whole world that Jesus Christ is the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, who has healing in his wings, in just the corner, just the hem of his garment. And if that isn't why, in that next chapter, in Mark 6, verse 56, so many others began doing so. It's an interesting connection, and it's for your further study. But I'll leave you with this. If you're here this morning and you find yourself bleeding on the inside and with seemingly little hope, Jesus Christ is just as much an answer for you as he was for this woman. He bled on that cross for 6 hours. So you could spend an entire lifetime not having to. And if you want to come to him this morning, you don't have to have perfect faith. This woman did not have to have perfect faith. But you do need the faith to try. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you are willing to confess that before all, just as Jesus demanded of this bleeding woman, then on the basis of your repentance, we will baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. And if we can help you with that, we're going to stand and we're going to sing this invitation song. Come on forward.